Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, August 18th, 1998. In the fireside room this evening is the presenter Stephanie Paulsell. Today's session number is 98-5, and it is titled, Getting Dressed as a Christian Spiritual Practice. Let's listen in.
Four-part series on the practice of honoring the body. Our theme this summer has been Guide Our Feet, and we've been thinking about how things, sort of normal, ordinary daily things that we do with and for one another, like taking care of our bodies, like offering hospitality, like resting, dying, giving birth, how all of these things might be understood as Christian practices. Welcome, come in, by which we can draw near to one another and to God. And tonight, I want to think with you a little bit about just the practice of getting dressed, a very normal thing we all do. This is part of the larger project that I'm working on, so I admit at the outset that I'm eager for your help and assistance. The theme book we've been using this summer, Practicing Our Faith, has a series of very short chapters on honoring the body, on hospitality, on keeping Sabbath. And we're going to be writing longer books out of these short pieces. And getting dressed is going to be part of the book on honoring the body, and it's the part of the book that I'm the least clear about, so I'm eager for some assistance from you tonight. I thought how we might start. Hi, Kristen, welcome. I'd start by sort of telling you the questions that I'm working with in terms of honoring the body, and then maybe we could start by sharing our own experiences, our own stories, if we have any, of getting dressed as a religious practice. And I have one such story. Welcome. But I'd be eager to hear if there are others. The project on honoring the body is trying to think about questions like how can we honor the body as sacred, as something made in God's image, both our own bodies and the bodies of others? How can the body help us draw near to God and to one another in freedom and in love? What does it mean to long for God with our bodies? Psalm 63 says, you know, my body thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, like a dry and weary land where there is no water. I'm trying to think about how, what does that mean exactly? How do we long for God with our bodies? How can we pray with our bodies better than we do? And what does it mean to honor other bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so since one of the ways we honor our bodies and care for our bodies is dressing them and adorning them, I think it's good to think about this question of getting dressed as a Christian practice. And so I'd like to begin by telling you a story and asking if you have any stories of your own. Welcome. And then we can look together at some scripture and some poetry and see if there's any help for us there. My story about getting dressed as a Christian practice is that several years ago I had a terrible depression. I had a very sad thing happen in my life, and at the same time I'd had a very hard decision to make. And it was one of those moments in life, you know, where everything hits you at once. And I was kind of paralyzed and was just having a hard time getting through the days. And a friend of mine, a dear friend of mine that I'd gone to school with, who's a pastor, but who had taken a year off from being a pastor to live really in silence and in prayer. She'd kind of gone into retreat in her own home. She didn't have a great place like this in her home, unfortunately, but a welcome. She had been spending her year in prayer, and I wrote to her and said, you know, I can't pray. I wrote to ask her to pray for me because I was so sad and sort of immobilized that I couldn't pray. And I didn't hear from her, and then one day I got in the mail a dress, and she wrote me a letter and said, I've been praying in this dress every day for a year. And she said, so you don't have to pray, just wear this dress. Just to wear my dress, which I did. And then when my sadness passed, I sent it back to her. But that was a really wonderful gift for me, and a wonderful example for me about how getting dressed might be a Christian practice, might be a practice that helps us pray. But I'm curious if other people have stories also about adorning your body or clothing your body in some ways as something that either helped you understand your own body better or had a sort of spiritual dimension to it.
I was, my hair does things.
Yeah.
Like when I'm going through different, well, I'll be in a certain cycle of my life and I'll need it to be one way.
Right.
And then I know when it's time to change it, and that follows, you know, entering another cycle, so.
Right. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah. Now, what is this present manifestation of your hair?
I'm not sure if it has a specific correlation to being so short, you know?
Yeah.
But this is sort of coming into my power.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's
great
joy.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it always strikes me when I see you how envious I am of your hair. And because it seems so simple to.
Yeah.
That's true. Thanks, Allison. Anybody else have an adornment story yet?
There's a gathering of people in Bellingham, in Washington, and their whole focus is that Jesus was Jewish.
Uh-huh.
And so they have many symbols. They don't use a lot of money, but they make beautiful banners with a lot of rich colors and gold. And then they wear these dresses. They have a dancing group that they dance, mm-hmm. the ancient temple dances,
yeah,
and
yeah.
they wear this absolute white dress that has grapes and leaves
right.
and things and appliqué on the front.
Yeah.
And when you walk in, it's all fairly simple. They have this real rich piece of brocade that has purple and gold and emerald green and black. And you walk, I think it's called a kufa. You walk under it, and their blessing is supposed to come with that. And one of the most beautiful things I ever, oh, then they had huge flags of red and purple and emerald green, and each one has a symbol. The color is a meaning, like power, authority, or mercy, or love. And a friend's son was married there, and the pastor's a woman, she's prophetic. They go to Israel twice a year, and they give prophecy in Hebrew to Benjamin Netanyahu and all these other. It's like people think they're from Israel. This is their whole goal, is to act out the kingdom of dignity and honor and righteousness with your whole body.
Mm-hmm.
So they dance in the streets in Israel, and she's been arrested and hauled out of jail. And she's very attractive, but she danced at this wedding, and it was all done by listening. It wasn't anything she had rehearsed, and she wore this white suit, and it was pants and a jacket, and she had gold in her hair, and she used a scarf, and I mean, people were weeping. It was so beautiful. And I always think of that, in that we don't really get it, who we are. And it says in the scripture, clothe yourself in righteousness. For me, I've had some problems with my health, and the medication causes weight gain, and I put on a lot, and it was like, this is not me. And my friend gained 50 pounds in the same medicine in 3 months. It's like, well, what right do I have, you know, to look like I used? And so I was listening to God last week. He said, I want you to wear, I'm not wearing now, but I want you to wear elegant clothes and such, so because at least you can do that for yourself. So I went to this thrift shop place, and I found a $40 dress for $5. And it's all white, which I never wear. It has seeds, pearls, and I bought it. And it's like, wow. And it was like God said to me, you have to treat, you cannot wait anymore to get rid of your, you have to look like you belong to me now. Mm-hmm. And I think it's really important. We tend to say, well, when I get over this or when I have that money.
Yeah.
Or,
yeah.
You know,
right.
So.
Oh, thank you. Those are wonderful stories. Yeah, you're this community that tries to inhabit Jesus' Jewishness with their clothes and so on. It's, of course, the Jewish tradition that does understand getting dressed as a religious practice.
Everything's a metaphor.
Right. And but a metaphor that's really concretized by, you know, saying blessings over the clothes.
That's right.
When we were working on the book Practicing Our Faith, everybody in all of the practices found themselves going back to Judaism. Because that's really where the wisdom is, I think, on a lot of these, you know, trying to inhabit every small detail of the day, trying to honor it and make it sacred.
Well, if you look at what people wear and the hideous symbols, I looked a lot of kids, they wear a lot of hideous, dark symbols, kids especially, it's like, well, what do they wear that for? And I think that we have to be braver to wear symbols that, like my friend, she takes her faith real seriously, and she bought this dress, and it's all covered with grapes.
Mm-hmm.
And she's like walking around like a vine.
Yeah.
But it's really good looking. It's like, just why can't we wear symbols of what we believe?
Any other dormant stories, Anna?
Well, this past spring, I did a liturgical dance with three other women.
Mm-hmm.
And we wore very simple. We just wore white and any kind of clothing, but the one piece that became very meaningful to all of us was that we also had a scarf. And we used the scarf in various ways. At times it would cover ourselves, and at times it was not really on our bodies, but more connecting to the hands of other people. And at times it was hidden, and at times it was drawn out. And what I found interesting is that I thought we were all, the dance was about grief, the expression of grief, and I thought we were all using our scarves as kind of a symbol of the expression the extension of our, or kind of, I thought it was more of a symbol of our grief and the extension of our grief. And then I realized that everyone else had different meanings kind of for that. Another person, you know, it was definitely the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it was the Holy Spirit, you know, for her. That was the meaning. And she was surprised that anybody else could have a different interpretation of what the scarf was. But these scarves were so important to us. And a woman in the group, you know, provided them for us. And then at the end, she gave them to us.
Oh, that's great to keep. That's wonderful.
Well, I'm just going to say that in the Orthodox Church, it's similar to the Jews, I guess. I don't know about the Jewish practice, but when a bishop comes to take part in a service, he is vested in front of the parish,
right.
The people,
right.
And there are also prayers said for each thing that he puts
right.
on.
Mm-hmm.
Similar.
Yeah, I come from a very low liturgical tradition. I'm Disciples of Christ, and we did very little of that. But I used to work with an Episcopal priest who, when he would vest himself, you know, would kiss his stole. And I don't know if you do that in the Lutheran tradition or not.
Mm-hmm.
A way of sort of concretizing that being clothed with Christ. And all. Anybody else? Story about adornment?
Well, I have one in a little bit different vein. I used to work with adolescent girls, and there was one girl that was particularly important to me, and I had been wearing this necklace for, you know, a decade.
Yeah.
It was just one that I never took off. And I gave that to her when she graduated from this program. And then there was a young woman here this winter, and I gave her a necklace too, with a similar feeling attached to it. And they did have feelings attached to them,
right.
Those necklaces,
right.
And it was my way of being with those
right.
people,
right.
Even though they're away from me. So it's a spiritual way of connecting with other people.
Absolutely. Especially when you made it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I didn't make them.
Oh, you didn't make
no,
them?
No, but I wore them for a long time.
Right. Oh, that's wonderful. Well, what are the things that would sort of impede thinking of adornment or getting dressed as a Christian practice? What are the things that get in the way of that?
Frivolousness, or thinking that adornment is unnecessary, so kind of taking you away from a simple lifestyle?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that can definitely be an impairment. Did anybody go to Louise Williams' session this morning in service? She was talking about deaconesses in Indonesia who work with children who are in the garment industry. This seems to me the number one impediment to thinking of getting dressed as a Christian practice, because no matter where you buy your clothes, really, I mean, if you buy them at Kmart or The Gap or Lord & Taylor, I mean, the chances are really good a child in some third world country worked 12 hours a day making them. Mm-hmm. And that is a real impediment. It seems to me a real problem. And it's, you know, I think all of these practices all have, you know, any powerful practice can be used for good or ill, right? And adornment can be used to, you know, to do precisely what you have all described, to heighten a sense of connection to another person, to heighten a sense of connection to God. You think of brides and grooms getting dressed for their weddings, or graduates getting dressed for their graduation, or, you know, there are all sorts of ways that getting dressed and adorning ourselves can heighten our experience of life and give us more attention, help us hone that faculty of attention. But the other side of it is what Allison says in part, which is there are ways of adorning ourselves that are so wholly commodified that, you know, they just sort of undergird oppressive senses of what being beautiful is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are ways of adorning ourselves and understanding adornment that offer a very narrow vision of beauty. And then there's this problem of who makes the clothes. That's very, very hard. It's very, very hard. And in a perfect world, I think we'd all be making our own clothes. But we don't, and we're not going to, probably. And that's a just a caution, I guess, I would raise about this practice, is that when we get these beautiful clothes, that, you know, simple clothes, whatever kind of clothes, that make us, that help us express something about ourselves, as Allison describes with her hair, or help us connect to other people or to God. Always the question, where did this come from? Who made it? I think is part of this practice, and it's the painful part of this practice.
Well, maybe not painful.
Mm-hmm.
I don't condone 12-hour days for children by any means.
Mm-hmm.
But what are the alternatives for those children?
Mm-hmm.
Are these good children? Brazil, there's three children.
Right.
They just run like packs of animals.
Yeah. Well, I think, right, I mean, I think it's a whole systemic problem of, you know, we haven't created a world where all children can be children.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a deep heartbreak, I think. I mean, and a couple of years ago, I don't know if you read this in the paper, but there were some Thai workers who were being enslaved, literally in the United States, outside of Los Angeles. They were in an apartment. And they couldn't leave. And they were sewing around the clock and, you know, making our clothes. And didn't have any advocates or anyone to say, you know what, you can leave this apartment. So that's a caution that I would raise about this practice. And any way to, I guess, intervene in the commodification of dressing as a Christian practice is all to the good. And maybe some of those ways. But what I've done is I've gathered just a couple of passages of scripture and a couple of poems, and I thought we might look at them tonight and see if this gives us any help with these questions. If you look on page 7 of the packet, if you've got one, and I think I've got... No, I don't, actually. Hey, Janet, welcome. The first passage I want to look at, actually, I didn't type out, and I don't know why, because it's sort of the getting dressed passage, of course, which is
from Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and discover they don't have any clothes on and have a conversation with God about it. And I found in working on honoring the body that almost every part of it that I try to figure out, it comes back to the story in Genesis. So much about the body here. But let me just read this for you and we can talk about it. The question I'd like to raise as you're listening to this passage is, what tone of voice do you think God is using in this passage? What sense do you get of God's, when God says, you know, who told you you were naked? How do you think God is asking that question in this passage? But I'm going to read from Genesis 3, 6 to 11, and then I'm going to skip over to verse 20. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then, of course, there's the "she did it, he did it" passage, and then the curses about that the land won't be good to you, and it's going to hurt to have children, etc. And then that ends. The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife, and clothed them. So it's God who does the clothing in this story. But what do you think? I don't quite know how to ask the question. As I've read this passage again today and yesterday, I had some different feelings about it than I had in the past. But let me ask you first. Yeah.
Well, an interpretation that's given that was new to me a few years ago, it's given by the Orthodox, is that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were perfect beings, mm-hmm. made in God's image. Mm-hmm. They hadn't sinned. There had been no fall and no curse. Mm-hmm. And after they sinned, so they had perfect bodies. Mm-hmm. And after they sinned, God gave them garments of skin, and they became as we are now.
Mm-hmm. So the body is a garment itself.
This kind of body,
yeah.
I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were created good, but the garments of skin obscure that original goodness.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't taken away, but it was obscured. And over time, as more and more sinful things happened mm-hmm. in the earth, that skin became thicker and thicker.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end time, there will be another transformation, and we will receive our original beauty and goodness.
We'll shed our skin. It's really interesting. I don't know if any of you were here yesterday, but we read a poem by Mark Doty, who wrote a beautiful book called Atlantis. We'll read one of his poems tonight about, which has to do with his grief over the death of his partner, Wally Roberts, from AIDS. And he describes this dream a friend of his has, who also is caring for a beloved dying of AIDS. And he says, you know, I had this dream where I was holding him by the arms, and suddenly he slipped out of his body and was instead in this shining body, which is very like that interpretation, where this body does seem to be a kind of clothing over some other body, which is interesting.
I've heard two stories of families where, let's see, one was 13, a daughter died of cancer,
mm-hmm.
and the other was an 18-year-old who'd just gone away to college, and when she died at home, and father, she'd had cancer before, and it had been gone into remission, and she got it back. And the father was holding her when she died,
mm-hmm.
and he cried.
so hard that the tears were splashing off her face, and he heard a voice, and she said, "Dad, I'm all right. Please don't be so brokenhearted." And he turned, and she was standing at the foot of the bed in her new body. And he saw, the family saw her several times, and they weren't looking. It wasn't like they were having hallucinations. And the kid, he went away to college, and he was speeding in a motorcycle, and he passed four students from this small college on a curve in a tree going about 55 miles an hour. And the coach from his high school was so angry that he would die in such a senseless way that he was just furious. And the family invited him to a kind of a weekend in the country at their old cabin kind of thing. And he was in the barn kind of venting his anger, and the boy appeared to him all shining, and he wasn't a Christian. He didn't believe that. And he said he talked to him, and then he appeared again to him a week later. And those stories happen a lot when you listen to grieving people. You hear them, very unusual in that new body. But Josephus recorded 500 people saw Jesus in his new body. Well, I guess he still had the scars.
Yeah, that's the difference, right? I mean, when Jesus appears to his disciples, like in Angela's sermon last night, you know, he's hungry and he's wounded, and he hits his same old body, right? I mean, it's just, it's a very, you know, it's a very hurt, damaged body. It's interesting. It's an interesting interpretation of the story that what they're getting here are the bodies that we know as bodies. Any other thoughts? Any other different kind of interpretation? What God's building in there? Yeah.
I think the whole idea of, one of our interpretations is that it's the tree of knowledge, and so the knowledge that they're naked, and that I think of the Shakespeare line, "Nothing's neither bad nor good, but thinking makes it so." And so they didn't think badly about being naked, and so it wasn't a problem. But then after reading,
You know, when I read this, usually when I read this, when I hear God's voice in this passage, I hear this, "Who told her you were naked?" But as I was reading it the last couple of days, and maybe it's just being here in this very peaceful place, but his voice sounds so much more compassionate, like, you know, you've lost this way of seeing the world that you had, and now you have this other way of seeing the world that's going to be hurtful. And it sounds much more compassionate to me the last couple of days, but yeah, that's really helpful thing.
Maybe it was a part of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the sense that God knew the answer before he asked, but Adam and Eve needed to say the answer. So it's part of the maturation process, as you will.
Yeah. Sometimes I like to look at that story too, not so much as a fall, but that God, as a parent, needed to encourage his children to move outward. Beyond the garden. And in that sense, when people go off to explore something new and to see something greater, I guess God providing them clothes is kind of like a ritual in a way.
Oh, that's nice.
This is your passage.
Right.
You've chosen this way. You know, here I'll fix you up so you at least won't be cold.
Could that passage as compassion?
Yeah.
And when you were reading it, I wasn't reading a lot. You said God made the clothes.
God made the clothes.
So that's the last thing God made.
That's the last thing God made. Garments of skin for the man and his wife. That's right. An extra creation. That's right. That's right. Yeah, I really, that's a time honored
interpretation of the fall, of course. One is that, you know, it's this fall into horribleness, and the other is that it's this school for humanity. You know, that's how humanity learns to return to God. And I like that, thinking of this as a ritual that, you know, kind of like clothing the bishop, right, in the Orthodox Church, clothing them as they leave the garden. That's really nice. Any other thoughts on God the dressmaker?
Well, my father always said that it's important to know that the clothes were made of, I don't know how I can know this, but the clothes were made out of skin, and yeah. something had to die in order to do this.
Yeah. Well, we don't know that. You better say
maybe created
the clothes out of his thoughts, like he did the rest of the world.
I don't know. I think the text, I mean, I don't have Hebrew here, so I can't say for sure, but it's the verb is made, and it does sound like making from something, make garments of skins, not, you know, looks fiat, there's light.
Like the bill, like he made.
Yeah.
Made woman out of
red. Right,
building.
Right, yeah, kind of, right, composed it somehow. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's right, something had to do. Right, I mean, as you know, if you've studied, or if you've read Genesis at all, there are these sort of two creation stories that have some differences. And in the first one, it's more vegetarian. In the second one, there's more dying animals. So that would fit. Angela's father's word would fit there. Yeah, well, that's right. It's a little verse that gets lost, I think, amid all of the great happenings of this chapter, but God made garments for them and clothed them. And I think I'll always think of that ritually now. That's really nice. Well, good. Well, let's look at a couple more things here. If you look on this page, there's a lot about vesting Aaron and the priests. In the Hebrew Bible, especially in Exodus, there's lots of descriptions of the robes. I've given you Exodus 28:2, you shall make sacred vestments for the glorious adornment of your brother Aaron, an instruction that was given to Moses. But, you know, there's these wonderful bells at the bottom of the robes, and purple and blue yarns, and it's very rich, luscious sounding clothing in Exodus. And there's a poem I have appended on the next page by the great 17th century George Herbert. It's our poetry expert. That wrote a poem about this, which I like very much. And Angela has read this poem before. But I'm going to read it to you. And as I read it, think about in your own life, is there a way, might there be a way of getting dressed or adorning yourself that could invoke the metaphorical putting on Christ that that you've already referred to and that Herbert refers to in his poem. This is a great poem. Okay. Holiness on the head, light and perfections on the breast, harmonious bells below raising the dead to lead them unto life and rest. Thus are true Aaron's dressed. Profaneness in my head, defects and darkness in my breast, a noise of passions ringing me for dead unto a place where is no rest. Poor priest, thus am I dressed. Only another head I have, another heart and breast, another music making live, not dead, without whom I could have no rest. In him I am well dressed. Christ is my only head, my alone only heart and breast, my only music striking me even dead, that to the old man I may rest and be in him new dressed. So holy in my head, perfect and light in my dear breast, my doctrine tuned by Christ, who is not dead but lives in me while I do rest. Come, people, Aaron's dressed. This is one of my favorite Herbert poems. And he was a priest, George Herbert, the poet, in England. And you can imagine him, you know, getting dressed in the room where he's dressed.
In the uniform.
I'm sorry?
In the uniform.
Yes, yes. Putting on his robe, putting on his stole, and thinking about, you know, what it means to put on Christ while he dresses. And how, you know, by himself he feels that he could not do what a priest needs to do, but that dressed in Christ he can. And it seems to me, you know, in the Jewish tradition there's so much really specific, put this on your arm, put this on your head, put this on your chest. There's really down-to-earth actual getting dressed, instructions for getting dressed, and prayers to say particular things. And when in Christianity, when we talk about getting dressed, it's often like this. It's often very metaphorical. Clothe yourself in Christ. Clothe yourself in righteousness. And I'm wondering, as you heard this poem, as you think about this question, is there any way that you've already experienced in your own life or that you might imagine that getting dressed might actually do that, might actually aid you in putting on Christ?
I don't know that I'd call it getting dressed, but I put a cross on my lapel, and that has been both a source of contention and source of joy. And in a sense, that's, it has spiritual significance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. And then everybody thinks you're a pastor.
Yeah.
Right.
Because they're the only ones that are allowed to do that.
Right.
I think I've read some Celtic prayers there are prayers about doing every common, ordinary task. Mm-hmm. And I don't remember a specific one about getting dressed, but I expect there is one.
Would that make sense? Would that, I mean, if you had prayers for getting dressed, if you had prayers for your clothes, or, would that feel right or no?
I have a friend who is a Catholic, and he helps, when he was a kid, he used to help the priest dress me, just
or
whatever.
Yeah, right.
He was just talking about that as being a very significant part of his growing into a relationship with God.
That, oh, that's interesting.
His role.
Right.
Is,
right.
Very important.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's a concrete thing to do, right? And it's a task.
Mm-hmm. In a sense, I read a wonderful story about a young couple who had taken over a funeral parlor, and there was an infant death. And the parents dressed the child.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yep. It's a little easier to think about this way, the question you asked, dressing someone else.
Yeah, it is easier to think about dressing someone else, mm-hmm. Right. Right, that's interesting.
That's another thing, when an Orthodox priest dies, another priest goes and does the dressing and prays with everything that's put on. Mm-hmm. In the funeral parlor. And there's a service that is used for that.
I wonder why that is. Why we're telling stories about dressing other people. That's interesting.
Yeah, it's hard to think about clothing yourself with holiness. Mm-hmm. How could that possibly be?
How could that be?
There's also this vanity associated with dressing. Mm-hmm. So that you don't think of that when you're dressing someone else, really.
Right.
Vanity is completely out of it. Right. So I guess a trick would be to transfer that into your own dressing.
Right.
Mm-hmm. We're supposed to be humble.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a humble task to dress someone.
Only I know I'm more humble than you are.
Because they're helpless, or in some cases
right.
dead.
Right.
They can't do it. Right. So it's an act of service. In the face of their vulnerability,
right.
And without any of the inferences that you might right. have in dressing yourself.
That's right.
Because you're not feeling vulnerable when you dress yourself.
Right. Right. It's
you
just
might be
you
feeling
do.
Strong. Oh wow, I look really good in this outfit or something.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You're looking in a mirror. You don't look in a mirror when you dress yourself.
That's right.
But dressing also, as in the Genesis passage where Adam and Eve, you know, realize that they're vulnerable, realize that they're naked, and so God clothes them, takes care of them. I wonder if it's not our, we don't want to, you know, dressing is just something we do when you want to think too much about it, because it is about covering our own nakedness and mm-hmm. our own vulnerability.
I just got a book from the bookstore, and it's about early baptismal practices uh-huh. in the early church. And, well, we still do it with infants, but, and I think probably adults too. After the baptism, the child is taken back and dressed in a new white dress. Mm-hmm. It isn't worn at the beginning, but right. after the baptism.
Right. And baptisms used to be done naked. I mean, often with babies, we still do baptize babies right. naked, but adults, you mean, Augustine was baptized naked, I'm quite sure. In the early church, they would march in naked and be baptized and then clothed in this white garment. Yeah, that's interesting. Very interesting. I think that might be why this chapter, this part of the book is hard for me, why I have such a hard time getting a hold of this as a practice. There's something about dressing ourselves and attending to our own bodies that's it's much easier to, although it's very difficult, but it's easier sort of theologically to think about tending the body of a dying person or dressing a child who can't dress herself. Or Well, let's keep that question going and look at this next passage, which I was thinking of when Allison was talking about impediments to dressing as a Christian practice. This is a famous passage from Matthew 6 that Martin preached on, not this past week, but the week before. Back on page 7, number 3. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." This is always a hard passage for me. Not so much because of clothing, but the anxiety. Putting aside the anxiety. But does this help us? Does this get us any further in this question? When Allison said earlier that an impediment to thinking about getting dressed as a Christian practice might be complicating it, and something about simplicity.
Yeah, I was thinking about a simple lifestyle.
Yeah.
If we strive for that as a virtue,
yeah.
then isn't adornment usually thought of as
right.
frivolous?
Right.
I think that you're right, but there's a contrasting part to that too, because I think that beauty is a thing of God. And, you know, you have the traditional Catholic conflict with the Protestants, where the Catholics have all this gold and stuff, mm-hmm. and people are starving outside of the cathedral, you know. And so there's the tension right there between the simple lifestyle and the exotic and beautiful,
right.
which was to be towards the glory of God.
Right.
And I think we get stuck in that conflict. I mean, yes,
right.
our adornment is often the cause of suffering of others,
right.
but I think we forget that beauty is a thing of God.
Right.
And I don't, think that there's a right answer, but that, I don't know, in my own life I've come to believe that beauty is something worth fighting for. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But it's got to be taken in relationship to, you know, who are you hurting? If you
right, and what beauty is, and what, you know, who says what,
yes.
Who gets to say what's beautiful? And
yes.
I mean, if only one industry gets to say what's beautiful. I mean, I'd much rather have the artists say what's beautiful. No. To say what's beautiful.
It's exactly yeah. That. Are you going to have commercialism
right.
Dictate to you
right.
What you are, what is beautiful, or are you going to accept your own sense of beauty
right.
And be open to
right.
Beauty around you?
I think
yeah, what
works.
If we... okay.
No, so please...
What if we started seeing the everyday as more sacred and beautiful? I mean, wouldn't some, not all the tension, but some of the tension might be relieved a little bit,
mm-hmm.
And that simplicity can be beautiful,
mm-hmm.
Or
mm-hmm.
Making something yourself for adornment
right.
Can be very simple and not as harmful, and
right.
Even like seeing our bodies themselves as everyday and
yeah.
Beautiful
yeah.
Instead of
yeah.
Having to change our body to be beautiful,
right.
Lose weight to be beautiful, or be taller. Or
right.
I mean, I think that's part of the goal of this practice. It's got to be. Is the goal of all of these practices, I think, is giving us a new vision and a new way of seeing, a new way to attend to ourselves and to other people. And I think that's a big part of it. It's, learning to attend to ourselves and see the beauty in each other and in ourselves. In the ordinary, but I think I want to keep Kristen's insistence that there is still a place for outrageous beauty.
Yeah, like for instance, I was reading in a book on Hildegard von Bingen,
mm-hmm.
And she was designing this play,
right.
And the all her nuns were getting dressed up
in jewels,
absolutely
yeah.
Gorgeous jewels.
Yeah.
And she was worried. She was saying, yeah, well, I know the bishop so-and-so is going to
yeah.
Come and just
yeah.
Really give me heck
yeah. Yeah.
For this, but this is what I think needs
right.
To be done.
Right.
And it's, I think, the sense of being clothed in God
right.
And that it's this otherworldly
right.
Experience
right.
And connection with God.
Right. That's a really good example. I mean, she believed emeralds on the head would do one thing, and
yeah.
Rubies on the arms would do another. And you couldn't get into her monastery, of course, if you didn't have resources, as anybody's monastery in those days.
And if they had a costume shop.
Yeah, right.
You know, bring some jewels, extra
right.
Jewels along.
Right. Yeah.
I was just thinking about that passage, and Jesus says, seek first the kingdom
yeah.
Of God.
Yeah.
And other things will be given to you.
Right.
So I feel like once you come to knowledge of the kingdom of God, then your sense of the aesthetic will be changed.
Right, yeah. I think that's right. And I think that, I mean, this is important contemporary concerns in this passage, but it seems to me contemporary anxiety about clothing has less to do with I don't have anything to wear, literally, and more to do with I don't have that thing to wear that's in vogue on page 9. I mean, when you were saying, you know, that God said to you, I want you to dress elegantly and enjoy your body and enjoy, you know, the beautiful being that you are, and you win, got a $3 dress for $5. I mean, that's a great story. But yeah, I think our anxiety about clothing is, am I fashionable? Am I?
Mm-hmm.
Which is a big relief of a place like Holden.
Even more than just being fashionable, it's a look.
Yeah, it's a look.
It's a look that you're trying to achieve, and that really confuses all sorts of issues of identity.
Right. That's right.
So that
right.
The vulnerability of the body that you've been talking about
right.
Is left far behind
right.
As
right.
You're constructing
mm-hmm.
A surface for other people to respond
right.
To,
right.
And it's very hard to talk with teenagers about that.
Yeah, right.
I remember how.
Yeah, it's so
that
important.
Wasn't that because my identity was so unformed.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
The
It's interesting how the schools are starting, public schools are starting to go back to uniforms.
Yeah, right, right.
To get away from that individualist dress.
We're part of a church that that has a youth revolution, they call it. And the leader is Benny Perez, who goes all over the place. He comes out of a very poverty and violent home background, and he almost died when he was 13. He was so ashamed that if you spoke to him directly, he would hang his head and turn his face away as a senior in high school. Now he speaks to crowds of 5,000. I don't know that I've ever seen anything so beautiful as when these kids come off the street. They flock in there, and they're prostitutes and heroin dealers, and they're in the occult, and they've been doing drugs for 5 years, and their faces change. And he believes that that you can challenge a 9-year-old kid with the same discipline of the scripture that you can challenge a seminary student. And he does it. And they memorize over 400 scriptures in a year.
Well, that's much more than a seminary student.
But it's like put on Christ, and they go out in the street. So I've been practicing, you know, here I am 60 years old, my son's been going to this youth movement. It's the most exciting thing I ever, they write a lot of their own music, and they're putting on Christ, and they sing. They do what they call human videos. They do what they're saying, like this thing today with, I can't think of her name, Truth, Sojourner. Mm-hmm. They act out, so it's so powerful. And they don't have money. They come from, but their faces shine. Mm-hmm. And so today, I've been trying this for quite a while because like God said to me, well, I feel like a fool at 60 going to youth revival. Would you rather be 70? You might as well do it now. So I'm.
Right.
and so I've been practicing praying for people right now, mm-hmm. like in the grocery store. Sometimes people look so despairing. Mm-hmm. Why can't you walk up and say, would you like me to do something for you or hug you? Or, I've done that a few times. Would you like a hug? And go, yes, please. And they never say no. They're never offended. And this morning at the boat, when we came, there were two kids there. They meet the boat every morning. They live in a summer camp to help people with their luggage. And within 5 minutes, I heard all the heartache from the divorce, and this is a summer cabin, dad lives somewhere else, they don't talk, you know, and this, the daughter keeps breaking bones. She got here one day and broke her arm, and last 2 months ago she broke her leg, and I'm hearing somebody who hurts. So I asked her if she'd like me to pray for her arm, and I asked her if they went to church, and they said at Christmas. So I said, would you like me to pray for your arm? She said, yeah. So I just explained that energy goes from one person to another. And it was a little awkward because somebody was listening. I thought, what do I care? I'm going to see him again. No, what do I care? And she was so pleased. And I think we have to put on like St. Francis did without going on. There's a lot of tapes in here about St. Francis. He came from a very wealthy fabric dye, a silk print. And I don't know if you saw that movie, Brothers and Sisters, but he was so offended at how the father had the desperately poor dyeing this fabric with poisonous dyes and getting sick, that he threw all this fabric out the top window of his father and walked away with nothing. I mean, and his father disowned him. And I guess that's what we really have to put on, is the beauty of what God asks us to do.
Thank you. That's saying with Francis throwing the cloth out the window, that's the dilemma between beauty and simplicity. That's what I think.
It was a neat experience that we had. We were visiting some folks over in Norway, and we had a teenage daughter who was comfortably into her rebellion.
Yeah.
But she, this was on the seacoast, and they eat a lot of cod there. And she noticed one day as the cats were eating the fish heads that the bones were kind of interesting. So what she did is she boiled down the fish heads and took the bones and made earrings out of them. Beautiful, beautiful work.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's good. That's good. Hmm. I know we're getting to the end of our time, but I want to share one poem with you by Mark Doty. I'm pressing his book this week because I love this book. Lots of good stuff about the body. Mostly about the loss of his beloved partner, but this is a poem about, well, it's about exactly what we've been talking about with Kristen, about beauty and dressing and clothing, and it's kind of fun. It's called Couture, and it's a couple, it's just beyond the Baron poem. There's two parts to it. The first part is about the clothes of saints in these gorgeous old masters' paintings. And the second part is about the clothing of autumn, the beautiful leaves and trees. Peony silks in wax light, that petal sheen gold or apricot or rose, candled into, what to call it, lumina, aurora, aureole. About gowns, the old masters, were they ever wrong? This penitent Magdalene's wrapped in a yellow so voluptuous she seems to wear all she's renounced. This boy angel isn't touching the ground, but his billow of yardage refers not to heaven, but to pleasure's textures, her tactile shears and thighs and talls, which weren't made to adorn the soul. Eternity's plainly nude. The naked here and now longs for a little dressing up. And though they seem to prefer the invisible, every saint in the gallery flaunts an improbable tumble of drapery, a nearly audible liquidity, bright brass embroidery, satin's violin sheen, raveled around the body's plain prose, exquisite disguises, poetry, music, clothes. Nothing needs to be this lavish. Even the words I choose for these leaves, intricate, stippled, boxed, tortoise, mottled, splotched, jeweled adjectives for a forest by Fabergé, all cloisonné and enamel, a yellow grove, golden in its gleaming couture, brass buttons tumbling to the floor. Who's it for? Who's the audience for this bravura? Maybe the world's just trompe-l'oeil appearances laid out to dazzle the eye. Who could see through this to any world beyond forms? Maybe the costumes, the whole show, all of revelation will be offered. So, show me what's not a world of appearances. Autumn's a grand old drag in torched and tumbled chiffons striking her weary pose. Talk about your mellow fruitfulness. Smoky alto, thou hast thy music too. Unforgettable, those October damasks, the dazzling kimono worn, vis-a-vis, uncountable curtain calls, and these footlights, dusky, flattering rows. The world's made fabulous by fabulous clothes.
Isn't that great? I just thought of something from this. I was recently at the Grunewald Guild, and there's a lot of talk about stained glass there. The guy who's in charge of the place makes church art and does a lot of stained glass windows. And there's a stained glass window that was behind him as he was doing the preaching on Sunday. And the clothing reminds me of the stained glass that we studied in the slides of the Gothic windows and stuff. And while we were studying that, we were saying that the Gothic architecture was made to be a symbol of something besides what it really was. And this whole poem reminds me of that too. All the saints, why were the saints portrayed this way in those magnificent paintings? To symbolize something different, that they were saints. And if we can adorn ourselves in our simple fashions beautifully, remembering that we are saints too, we can, I think, be more comfortable with wearing beauty.
Yeah, I think that's right. That's right. Mm.
Yeah. Eternity's plainly moved.
I wonder about that.
Well, we're out of time, but let's just end with one more passage from Colossians. This one people have referred to many times. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Clothe yourselves with love. Well, as you go throughout this week, dressing and undressing yourselves, I'd be very interested to know if you have any more thoughts on this practice. As a religious practice, as a practice that either opens you to an experience of God's presence, makes you more compassionate, makes you more attentive to the bodies of others. I'd be very interested to know. This was very, very helpful to me, and I thank you very much for coming and engaging in this discussion. There'll be two more honoring the body sessions on Thursday and Friday morning, one on honoring the sexual body and one on the body in prayer and worship. So please come if you can, and thank you again for coming.